We sang about changed in the twinkling of an eye. How quick is that? How do we describe the twinkling of an eye? Would you believe there's been a great deal of research into measuring the twinkle of an eye? Now, we can blink and we can measure blinks very easily. One definition I heard was that it was 1/34,000th of a second. And still didn't satisfy me. It's still, you can measure it. The best explanation I've heard is that it's the speed of light hitting the eye and being reflected. What's that? Over 300,000 kilometres per second. Do you realise that's how quick our transformation will be at the rapture of the church? That's why nobody will see it. It'll be so quick that transformation takes place, and so will we ever be with the Lord. What a blessed thought that is. That's why nobody, I don't believe, will see us go. It'll be that mystery of the vanishing church that will make the headlines over the next days, if anybody remembers to worry about that we're gone. I think a lot of people will be glad to see us go as Christians because we oppose what is evil, or we should be in the world today. Daniel chapter 9, what a great subject I drew tonight. You've got to stay awake for this because this is more a technical subject, but it's an important subject. In fact, you know, God has made a number of covenants with the nation of Israel, with a number of them being both unconditional covenants and conditional ones. For example, the right to live in the land is a conditional covenant. If they disobeyed God, God would scatter them out of the land. But ownership of the land was given to Abraham and his seed forever. Do you remember the covenant that God made with Abraham? The fact that those animals were cut in two, and divided and laid side by side. And that was what was called in the Old Testament a blood covenant. And the terms of that covenant were, if it were made between two people, they would each take each other's hand, they would recite the terms of the covenant, and then they would walk between those sacrifices. And having made that covenant, the covenant could not be broken unless one of the parties to the covenant died. But who made the covenant? God put Abraham in a deep sleep, and God made the covenant with himself. And if God can never die, the land is always Israel's. It doesn't matter what people say, because it was a blood covenant. God made a covenant, of course, to David and his descendants, that there would always be a descendant of David who would be available to sit on the throne. But the last king of Israel was Zedekiah. And remember what God said in the book of Ezekiel, that Zedekiah would be, he called him a wicked king. And he said the throne literally would be vacant until he whose right it is come. Remember when they traced the genealogy of both Mary and, of course, Joseph in the New Testament, they were able to trace their genealogy all the way back to Adam. They chased it all the way back. They could prove that their offspring had the right to sit on the throne. But in between Christ and Zedekiah, what happened to all those descendants who never ascended the throne? Because God said the throne would be vacant until Christ assumes the throne. It's an unconditional covenant God made with the people. The third covenant that he made with them that's important is ultimate blessing and occupation of the land. And if you read the book of Jeremiah, chapter 31 through to 34, God makes a covenant with Israel that there will be ultimate blessing and they will inhabit the land again. Well, why does God speak to Daniel? Because Daniel 9 is the plan to bring all of these things to a conclusion. And that's what Daniel chapter 9 is all about. Jeremiah's prophecy. This is what Jeremiah said. Remember, there were three prophets operating at the time of the Babylonian captivity. Jeremiah was the prophet in Jerusalem. He was prophesying to the king and all the people in Jerusalem during the Babylonian captivity. Daniel was captured in the first Babylonian invasion, and he's going to be the prophet in the court of Nebuchadnezzar. And then you have in the second invasion a young priest named Ezekiel who is captured and taken, and he becomes the prophet to the people in captivity. So God is speaking to his people all the way through that Babylonian captivity. But this is what was revealed to Jeremiah. He said this: "Behold, I will send Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstones and the light of the candle, and this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. And God had a way of working out how they were going to serve those 70 years. So this is what Daniel 9 is about. Daniel's at the end of his life now. He's served from probably a young man of about 16. He's now in his 80s, and he's now in the court of the Persians. Babylon has fallen to the Persians. And he remembers a letter that was sent to the captives living in Babylon by Jeremiah. And that's really how the story unfolds. You know, for 23 years, Jeremiah ministered to the people in Jerusalem. He had a long career, but remember, his ministry was absolutely unwelcomed, because where do we find Jeremiah? Finish up putting him in jail, in prison, because nobody liked what Jeremiah was saying. Well, they had not listened. So the Lord said, if you continue to serve idols or worship them, you do it to your own hurt. And the land will be a desolation, and you'll serve 70 years under the king of Babylon. But God did say that that captivity would end. And this is what Jeremiah records. He said this: "It shall come to pass when the 70 years are accomplished that I'll then punish the king of Babylon and that nation, and will make it perpetual desolations." I know there are many today that believe that Babylon is going to be rebuilt in the last days, but you need to read the book of Jeremiah and the book of Isaiah that said that Babylon would never again rise. Two men in history have tried to rebuild Babylon. Anybody tell me who those two people are? Yeah, Saddam Hussein. 60 million bricks he built on the old site of Babylon. But you know, it's interesting, nobody knew where Babylon was in about the year 100. They were searching for it. Nobody could find it. In fact, when they dug up the few remains that were of Babylon, they had to go through 80 feet of sand to find the city. It was so buried. But there was a second man who tried to rebuild Babylon. Probably passes you by. It was actually Alexander the Great. after he moved from India. He was going to set up Babylon as his headquarters and move everything into Babylon. And he was going to rebuild Babylon, and it was going to become the center of his new kingdom. But 3 months later, he died in somewhat mysterious means, and Babylon was never be rebuilt. Well, God said it would never be rebuilt again. And that's what happened. Well, in about 597, Jeremiah sent another letter to the Jews in captivity. This was after the second invasion by the Babylonians. And this was the letter he wrote. He said, "Now these are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem unto the residue of the elders, which were carried away captives, and to the priests, and to the prophets, and to all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had carried away captive from Jerusalem to Babylon. In the first invasion, Daniel and a few of the young men were taken back to Babylon. It wasn't a large displacement of men or people. The second one, there was about 10,000 who were taken back to Babylon. These were the elite of the land, if you like. And they left the people who were farmers and that in the land to work the land. It was just those upper class people that were taken in that second invasion. And this is what the letter contained. Jeremiah said this: "Build ye houses and dwell in them. Plant gardens and eat the fruit of them. Take ye wives, beget sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons, give your daughters to husbands, that they may bear sons and daughters, that ye may increase there and not diminish, and seek the peace of the city whither I have caused you to be carried away captive, and pray unto the Lord for it, for in the peace thereof ye shall have peace." So what God and what Jeremiah wrote was, settle in for the long haul. God has already determined you're going to serve 70 years there. But that servitude can either be peaceful or it can be a disaster. Well, for those living in the land, it was peaceful. But remember, Zedekiah rebelled against what God had said and told him. God had said, don't you rebel. Already two kings, Jehoiakim and Jehoiachin, had been dethroned because they continued to fight against Babylon. And finally, Zedekiah was also removed from the throne. They were not to rebel about it. In fact, that third invasion was a terrible time for the city of Jerusalem because they refused to listen to the Lord. If you want to know what was going on in Jerusalem, just read the book of Lamentations. Because Jeremiah's book of Lamentations is about the hardships and the difficulties that the people in Jerusalem were facing during that final invasion by the Babylonians. It's a terrible story. Women were eating their children. Cannibalism was going on. The things going on in that city were just dreadful. But God warned them, don't rebel or judgment will fall. They were to live in peace. He went on to say this: "For thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, let not your prophets and your diviners that be in the midst of you deceive you, neither hearken to your dreams which ye cause to be dreamed. For they prophesy falsely unto you in my name. I have not sent them, saith the Lord." They were warned not to listen to these people who were saying, listen, rebel. Don't settle in. Hate Babylon and hate Nebuchadnezzar. And they were told not to listen to them. And so finally, that final invasion come. And then he says this again in verse 29. "For thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished in Babylon, I will visit you, perform my good works towards you, in causing you to return to this place." So here in this letter, he's reminding them, settle in, count the days, but listen to what God has said. Well, in the first year of Darius, the seed of the Medes, Darius was the one who captured Babylon at that feast, and you read about the capture of Babylon in Daniel chapter 5. Remember, there, Belshazzar's there, and he's got the feast, and he's got all the instruments from the temple there, and he's toasting the false gods, and he's defying God. And remember, the finger and comes and writes on the wall. God told him that his kingdom was numbered. The 70 years were up. And here, Darius was crawling under the water gates in the river. And he was coming into the city. And that night, the city fell and Belshazzar was killed. And now, this is what Daniel remembers. He says, in the first year of Darius, of the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, of course, of the Babylonians, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. So he had copies of Jeremiah's writings. And he's reading this, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. So the 70 years started with the first invasion by the Babylonians, and that was in 606 BC. The city finally fell in the first year of Darius in 536 BC, 70 years exactly to the day. Well, Daniel, knowing that the time is drawing to close, Daniel goes to prayer. Because Daniel now wants to know what's going to happen to Israel after the 70 years. Lord, you've led us so far. Jeremiah's prophecies have come absolutely true. What will God do with his people after 70 years? The first thing Daniel does, he gets down to prayer. Always a good thing to do when you're looking for answers from God. Start with prayer. Because God is then able to act. And Daniel, first of all, prays a prayer of confession. This is what he says in Daniel 9. He says, we have sinned and have committed iniquity. We've done wickedly, have rebelled, even by departing from thy precepts and from thy judgments. Neither have we hearkened to thy servants, the prophets, which spake in thy name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. It's an amazing prayer when you read it. He acknowledges the sins of the people 32 times in that prayer. But notice he's also associating himself with it. He's not standing off and saying, Lord, they're all the sinners out there. He's offering this prayer on behalf of the nation, of which he may have been just as guilty of in those early days. And then we read this. He says, O Lord, forgive, O Lord, hearken and do defer not, for thine own name's sake, O my God, for thy city and thy people are called by thy name. So Daniel's praying about what? His people and his city. His people are the Jews. The city is Jerusalem. I read some commentators that still try to write the church into this prophecy. It has nothing to do with the church. Well, God answers his prayer. He sends a messenger. Tells us that Gabriel touched me about the time of the evening oblation. And then this is what the angel tells him. O Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skills and understanding, and I am going to come to show thee. Wonderful, isn't it? You know, Daniel's praying desperately to know what God has planned for his people, and God gives him the answer. And the answer he gives him will be a, not detailed, but an overview of history which will take them to the cross, the destruction of Jerusalem, and to the end of the age. It's a snapshot of what will happen to the Jews for the next thousands of years, 1500 almost to date. And this is what he says. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city. Two aspects of Daniel's prayer are going to be answered. What's going to happen to the city, and what's going to happen to the nation of Israel? Remember, it is only concerning the nation of Israel. It has nothing to do with the church, has nothing to do with the Gentile nations. God has already revealed the Gentile nations in Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 7 of what's going to happen. Daniel 11, all of these are about the Gentile nations and what's going to happen to them in prophecy. But chapter 9 is all about the nation. And he says this, 70 weeks are determined. So what did the angel, remember Gabriel's giving him this message, what did the angel mean by weeks? Did he mean literal weeks? In which case the prophecy given would be fulfilled in about 18 months. And that certainly, as we'll see, what the prophecy reveals could never have happened. Literally in the Hebrew, the word weeks literally means 70 sevens. It is 70 sevens of years because Messiah would come after 69 weeks or 483 years, and the whole total period covered would be 490 years. If it had meant literal weeks, Daniel in Daniel 10:2 said three full weeks, which in the Hebrew is literally three sevens of days. So we know that we're not talking about just a period of weeks. It is 70 times sevens of years. What's going to be accomplished? Because that's the important thing after those 490 years. He says this, 70 weeks are determined and upon the holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Six things. What do they mean? Finish the transgression. It will bring Israel's sin of disobedience to a complete end. Israel's sin, which had gone unpunished, would be punished through Christ their substitute. He'd make an end of sins. He'll make reconciliation for iniquity. The nation will receive atonement for their sins when they turn back to God. Remember, blessing and occupation of the land is conditional upon Israel's asking for forgiveness for their sin. There has to be a point in Israel's life when they come and ask the Lord for forgiveness. Then it says this, so the first three things God will do is to deal with Israel's sin. Help me for a second. Two years ago, I had a massive bout of flu, and that's the result of it sometimes when I begin to preach. Four, bring in everlasting righteousness. God will establish the millennial kingdom. Seal up the vision and prophecy. It would fulfill and complete the covenant promises of God to Israel.
finally, anoint the most holy place, literally in the Hebrew. It will be the dedication of the most holy place in the millennial temple. So we're going from Israel's sin being dealt with, and it will then be accomplished in the establishment of the millennial kingdom. Well, have all of these been fulfilled on the Jews in Jerusalem? Well, definitely not. None of these things have been accomplished. If those had been accomplished, they'd be in the millennial kingdom today, enjoying Christ as their king. So we know it's all future. What's the starting date for the prophecy? Well, the starting date is from going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem. So the Persians issued two decrees about the nation of Israel. The first decree was issued by Cyrus to build the temple, and that was issued in 536, and we read about that, of course, in the book of Ezra. It tells us this: in the first year of Cyrus, the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, put it in writing, saying, "The Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth and hath charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judea." And we know that that certainly happened. We know that they lagged in it, and God had to give them a ginger up because of opposition and indifference. And you can remember that God had to send the prophet Hosea to stir the people up and get them building again. There's a second decree issue, and that was the decree of Artaxerxes to rebuild Jerusalem. So remember, the statement was from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem. So we know where the starting point is. And that took place in the book of Nehemiah, and certainly it occurred in 445 BC. We know that because of what the scripture says. It came to pass in the 20th year of Artaxerxes the king. You know, Nehemiah is there looking pretty down at mouth in his court, and he asked the question, "Why is thy countenance sad?" And Nehemiah replied, "Why should not my countenance be sad when the city, the place of my father's sepulchres, lieth waste? The gates are consumed with fire." They weren't consumed until the final invasion, when the Babylonians burnt them to the ground to stop the city ever being defended again. "Then the king said unto me, For what dost thou make request? And I said unto the king, If it please the king, and if thy servant have found favour in thy sight, thou would send me unto Judah that I may build it. So it pleased the king to send me." So we know that the decree or the prophecy starts in the year that Artaxerxes issued the decree. He began his reign in 465, and in his 20th year, it told us in the scriptures, it was 445 that the decree was issued. And we know that there were a lot of problems. Remember what happened? The opposition came from Sanballat that tried to stop the building of Jerusalem. And when ridicule failed, they stood outside the gates and ridiculed these poor people trying to rebuild the city. They conspired to attack the weak sections of the walls. You read all this in the book of Nehemiah. But Nehemiah placed armed families in the breaches to protect the city. And then on four occasions, they tried to lure Nehemiah out of the city to kill him, so the work could not be completed. And four times he refused. Look at what the scripture says Know therefore that going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem shall be 7 weeks, or 7 times 7, 49 years. The last part of that verse says, the street shall be built again, and the walls even in troublous times. Well, that's exactly what happened. It took them 49 years to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, just as God said it would. And remember, this is taking place before they've even built the temple. So it is prophecy coming complete. And it was in troublous times. And then he says this, know therefore and understand that from going forth of the commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Now he's talking about from the time that the walls are built until Messiah the Prince comes will be another 483 years. So we've got to add that on. Note, it's Messiah the Prince. Why does he say Messiah the Prince? Is Jesus king today? Thanks, brother. Is Jesus king today? Good question, isn't it? Yes, no. Nobody's sure, are they? He is not a king today, is he? Because he doesn't rule over any people. Where does he sit? Scriptures tell us he sits on the right hand of the Father, who sits on the throne. He's the prince in waiting, waiting to claim his kingdom, which will be when he comes to the earth and he becomes king of the people, of the nation of Israel, and he becomes king over the whole world. I know many of our hymns we sing as Christians about Jesus our King, but he is never king to the church. He is our bridegroom. We are the brides. We serve him in a totally different capacity as King and King of Lords. The world will serve him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, under Messiah the Prince. When Christ rode into Jerusalem, the crowds acknowledged him as king, but he had not yet commenced his reign over them. This will occur in the millennial kingdom. This is what happens. So the 490 years divided into three periods, 49 years, the city will be built in perilous times, another 434 years added on to that to bring the 483 years brings us to Messiah the Prince. This is what the scripture said concerning him. On Palm Sunday, this is what was said, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, riding upon an ass and upon a colt. It was the only time in the Lord Jesus Christ's ministry that he publicly acknowledged his right to the throne of Israel, and that was on Palm Sunday, just prior to his death on the following Thursday. Perhaps I should explain. I believe in a Thursday crucifixion, not a Friday one. And if anybody wants to know why I believe that, I'll talk to you afterwards and prove it from scriptures. But that's another story. Christ told the disciples that what was about to happen was a fulfillment of Zechariah, an announcement that their king had arrived. But they're rejecting their king, and they will reject him in just a few days' time. I'll miss that one. When he rode into Jerusalem, this is what was said, and the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. And that was a recognition that he had, that he had the right to sit on the throne. Hosanna, that is, save us, Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. The crowds were recognizing. Was it the crowds of Jerusalem?
I don't think so. I think these were many of those that had travelled down from Galilee who had seen the wonderful miracles that he'd been doing up there. And remember, they'd all come down to Jerusalem for Passover. And the people in the city were not worried about Passover when you read the scriptures. The Pharisees had gone out and they'd said, keep your eye out for this Jesus. When he appears, we want to know about it. Tell us where he is. So there's this huge expectation in the city. Everybody's on the lookout for the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, he tricks them. He doesn't arrive in Jerusalem until the Sunday. On the Friday before, where is he? He's in the house of Lazarus. And that's an amazing story in itself, because people are flocking out of the city to visit Lazarus. One, they want to see Christ, but what else do they want to see? Lazarus, who had been raised from the dead. And you read the scriptures, and many came to faith at that little meeting there in the home of Mary and Martha. So here, he on the Sunday morning, he rides into Jerusalem. But it tells us then that after 62 weeks, 434 years, shall Messiah be cut off, but what? Not for himself. Did Christ do anything to deserve crucifixion? Absolutely not. There was nothing that they could bring accusation against him about. The whole trial of Christ is one of the most travesties in natural justice that the world has ever seen. They had no right to crucify him because he had done nothing wrong. He rode into Jerusalem on Sunday, the 10th of Nisan, and he died on the 14th day of Nisan. Why do I know he died after 4 days? Remember what the scripture says concerning the feast of Passover. Remember what Paul said, that Christ is our Passover, his sacrifice for us. He has to fulfill the terms of the feast of Passover. On the 10th day, they chose the lamb. 10th day, he rode into Jerusalem. On the 14th day, they slaughtered the lamb. 3 o'clock in the afternoon, they commenced to slaughter the lamb for the Passover feast. How come Christ ate Passover? There were 2 Passovers in the time of Christ. The Sadducees and the Pharisees had a tremendous battle. The Pharisees believed it was the day before, and the Sadducees believed it was the next day. And we know the Sadducees hadn't eaten the Passover when Christ was taken before Pilate, because if you read John's Gospel, what happened? When the Jews got to the judgment hall, they would not enter it lest they be unclean to eat the Passover. So they had not eaten the Passover, the Sadducees, at that time. So he's fulfilling exactly the feast of Passover, and he's dying exactly as Daniel was told, shortly after he was acknowledged as king. He died shortly after. He'll be cut off, but not for himself. Well, this is the chart that I'm trying to throw these charts in to keep you following with me. Nisan, the start date. 49 years, the city would be rebuilt. 434 to Messiah the Prince, and then after that, he would be cut off. And then the prophecy goes on to say this, and the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Now, 2 princes are in view here.
There's Messiah the Prince, who is cut off, and a future, and I put in there Roman Prince, because what did the scripture say? The people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Who destroyed the city and the sanctuary in AD 70? The Romans. That tells me one thing, that the Antichrist will come out of a revised form of the Roman Empire. There are many people that try to make the Antichrist an Islamic figure. Some try to make him the Prince of Jordan. Others believe he comes out of Syria. But the scripture tells me that he comes out of the Roman, revived Roman Empire, which Daniel told us was a revived form of the final Roman Empire. It was Rome that destroyed Jerusalem. And so it says this. This is what Christ said just the day before he was crucified. If you had known, even now, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes, thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another. Because what? Thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. It's an interesting question, this, isn't it? When Christ and John the Baptist came to the nation of Israel, what were they doing? What was their message? Repent, for the kingdom is at hand. What would have happened had the whole nation repented? The kingdom would have had to have been established, because God said, if you repent, then the kingdom's at hand. But when I go back into Daniel's book, I understand that Christ would be rejected. It's an interesting point, isn't it? Because Daniel knew that they would not accept him and they would not repent, and therefore the judgment of AD 70 had to come. These are interesting questions when you read the scriptures. Well, so here we move on in the chart. We've now got Messiah the Prince. He's cut off in AD 32, and the city destroyed by the Romans in AD 70. And then you have to say that there's a long gap indicated in that prophecy, because that last 7 years have never been fulfilled. What happens in the gap? We've got what? The mystery church age. Daniel had no idea about the church age. In fact, none of the disciples did in their early ministry. The church age began at Pentecost 50 days after Christ rose, not beforehand. Because why? It was a secret in Old Testament, a mystery, Paul said, hid in God but revealed to the apostles. That's what he wrote to the Ephesian church. You see, this little chart explains it. The Old Testament church could see, and if you trace, particularly through the book of Isaiah, the Old Testament saints could see the cross of Christ. They could see the suffering Messiah. But then all they could see beyond that was the day of the Lord, the tribulation, and the ultimate blessing in the millennial kingdom, because that's all the Old Testament revealed to the saints in the Old Testament. They could not know about the church. And we know this because this is what the apostles, the disciples asked the Lord in Acts chapter 1 and verse 6. They've just met Christ and he's ready to ascend up into heaven. And they ask this question, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom of Israel? You see, they didn't know about the church age. Christ has died. Now they're looking for the kingdom to be established. Their expectation was that as he was now resurrected, it would suddenly appear. And this was his answer to them. It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own power, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you. Ye shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, in all Judea, in Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. That's the gap. The gospel will now go out to all people. That's what some of the parables indicated that the Lord told in his ministry, that others would be invited into the kingdom. Their 70 week, or the last week, commences with this. Comes with the revelation of the Antichrist. He, that is, the prince of the people that will destroy the temple, shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. Remember, the week is 7 years, and that last 7 years of Israel's history is now beginning to unfold until the millennial kingdom is established. We don't know what that covenant is, whether it exists, because the scripture says he'll confirm the covenant. We do know that it will be a covenant that will allow the nation of Israel to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem in the first 3.5 years of the tribulation. It will be a covenant that will cause Israel to disarm, because when the Russian invasion comes, they are living in unwalled cities with no defense. So we don't know all the details, but we do know that Antichrist will promise them some contract that will guarantee their safety and allow things to go on in the nation of Israel. So Israel's 70th year begins with that contract or that covenant being built. And he, that is, the prince that shall come, shall confirm the covenant with many, Daniel's people, for 1 week. And in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease. And the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. Midpoint of the tribulation, things change. In Daniel 12:11, it was said that the future stopping of Jewish sacrifices would stop 42 months before the second coming of Christ. So again, the numbers line up, comparing scripture with scripture. Matthew warned the nation of what would happen when the Antichrist moved into the temple. Remember, in Matthew 24, he will make the nation of Israel desolate for 3.5 years. And when his predetermined time by God ends, he will be made desolate by Christ. Sacrifices will cease. We know that in Revelation chapter 12 and 13, that the Antichrist will pour out a flood of people to try and destroy all the nation of Israel. It will be, Israel have been through some tremendous persecutions. You know, we think of the persecution they suffered in World War II, but remember, their persecutions go much earlier than that. Remember that after Rome had done their devastating work on Israel, many Jews fled to Spain. And they were terribly persecuted in Spain. In fact, eventually a decree was issued that within 6 months, every Jew had to flee Spain. And many of them were trying to hire boats to get to Europe, the rest of Europe, to flee. And many of the sea captains dumped the Jews at sea after taking their money to bring them to safety. Many Jews were cut open. because many believed that they'd swallowed their jewellery and they were trying to recover it. They fled to countries like where? Poland? That's why so many Jews finished in Poland. Russia? That's why so many Jews finished in Russia. And then many fled to Turkey. At the same time, France was expelling all the Jews out of France. The Jews certainly suffered terrible persecution. But even in that, under the Antichrist, in that 3.5 year period, Antichrist will seek to wipe out every Jew on the face of the earth. In fact, the scriptures tell us in Revelation that God will open up a place for them to flee to the mountains of Judea. Well, Antichrist's reign of terror is limited by God to what? 3.5 years? And at the Battle of Armageddon, the Antichrist will be destroyed. It tells us that the beast was taken, with him the false prophet. This is the Antichrist that wrought miracles before him, and with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worship his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. There's no further judgment for these. They go straight into hell. Well, this is a summary of what we've looked at. If you look at your charts, 49 years, the city will be rebuilt. Another 434 years brings us to Messiah the Prince. After that, Christ will be cut off. The temple will be burnt. In AD 70, that certainly occurred. The start of the next 7 years in this age of grace, the Antichrist will allow the temple to be rebuilt. The temple will then be defiled by the Antichrist. And at the end of that tribulation period, those six things that were outlined to Daniel would be accomplished, which tells me that Israel repent during the tribulation period. That's what the tribulation's about. It's to bring Israel to a point where they have no other way to turn but to turn to God in repentance. What of today? Well, there are two or three scriptures there. It tells us that in Romans that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, and so all Israel shall be saved. That's what Paul wrote. So when the fullness of the Gentiles, what's the fullness of the Gentiles? When the last Christian is saved, then God's program of the 70 weeks starts with the rapture of the church. The mystery church age was a mystery. Luke told, Christ told them they would be scattered until that time. And then in Acts we learn this. God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. But then he said, after this, when the church has been rebuilt, I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David. All these scriptures tie together of what God's program is for the nation of Israel. It's really a technical subject, Daniel 9. I have to be honest and say it's not my favourite subject to preach because you've got to get all the facts right. But put it in a form of which I hope you've been able to understand tonight, because it is the whole key to Israel's future. When you fully understand Daniel chapter 9, you understand God's program and why Israel are in their blinded state at this stage until God begins his work. And he will begin his work because his promises are secure. And he will once again begin to deal with the nation to bring them back to faith in him. Let's close with a little word of prayer. Our gracious Father, as we've looked into those wonderful prophecies that were given to Daniel some almost 2,500 years ago. And yet, dear Lord, down through the ages, we've seen that everything that God told Daniel has come true. Not one part of it has not been fulfilled until the last week of Israel's program. Now, Father, as we look at the scriptures, and we see that God has fulfilled everything, how can we not believe that God still has a future for Israel and that he's just waiting his time until the rapture of the church takes place, and then he will begin his dealings with the nation to bring them back into a relationship with himself. Our Father, we pray for that day as well. We pray for the rapture, dear Lord, that thou wouldst be indeed, that our hearts might be looking and our eyes looking for that day. But our Father, we pray that in this intervening period, we'll live faithfully for Christ. And our Father, for those men and women who are ministering amongst the Jewish people, may they, our Father, have a real blessing in bringing some to faith in Christ. We ask and pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.